I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 8 through 18 this morning. Last week, we began looking at Paul's second letter to Timothy, which he wrote near the end of his life. And in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, we saw Paul's concern for his legacy of faith. And this week, we see his concern for what he calls the good deposit, namely, the truth of the gospel, the Christian faith, and the Holy Scriptures. You see, Jesus taught us that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What we value, what we consider of considerable worth, what we think on, what we protect, what we give our lives for, is what we value. Paul had given his life for the Christian faith. What he wanted to remind Timothy of is its value, and then to do the same with his life as well. So as we read this passage, I think we should all ask ourselves, what is it that we value most? Listen to these words inspired by the Holy Spirit, written from Paul to Timothy. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." I've taken this passage and broken it down into two sections this morning, which loosely follow the indicative imperative pattern that we see elsewhere in the Scriptures. In other words, we see what Christ has done, the indicative, therefore what we should do, imperative. So here's the two sections of our passage this morning. In verses 8 through 12, we see that Christ Jesus, our Savior, guards the good deposit. It's what Christ has done. And secondly, in verses 13 through 18, we see Paul tell us that we, his people, must guard the good deposit. So first, Christ Jesus, our Savior, guards the good deposit. And secondly, so we, his people, must guard the good deposit. First, everyone look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." This verse begins with a "therefore," which points us back to the previous section that we looked at last week. Therefore, Paul tells Timothy, because of Timothy's faith and the legacy that he has inherited through Paul, and because, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, for those reasons, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Why does Paul feel the need to tell Timothy not to be ashamed? Well, it's because from a worldly, fleshly perspective, Paul and Timothy have quite a bit to be ashamed of. Remember, Paul is writing this letter near the end of his life, likely from a Roman imperial prison. This was not an enviable situation. It wasn't safe. Paul was probably awaiting his own execution. It wasn't honorable. Prisoners and those associated with prisoners, like Timothy, were held in disrepute by society. So in many ways, this was a shameful situation on the surface, which is why Paul takes it upon himself to remind Timothy not to be ashamed, to look deeper at the situation and see the true reality. That's what he's getting ready to do in the following verses. He's going to rehearse for Timothy again what his situation truly is when seen through spiritual, renewed eyes. Before he gets there, he tells Timothy in verse 8 not to be ashamed of two things. One, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And two, don't be ashamed of himself, Paul, the Lord's prisoner. These two are actually connected. The reason why Paul is in prison in the first place is because of the testimony about our Lord, because of the gospel that he preached. Paul is literally in chains because he refused to stop preaching the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was foremost, by dying a sinner's death on a Roman cross. This was a substitute death that Jesus did not deserve to die, but that we sinners deserved. And then Jesus was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven. That is the testimony that Paul does not want Timothy to be ashamed of. He's getting ready to elaborate on it more, but it's because of that testimony that Paul is in prison. He doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of him either. In fact, he tells Timothy here at the end of verse 8 to share in suffering for this gospel. Don't shy away from hardship associated with being a Christian. How? Why? He says so. By the power of God. The same God who orchestrated the gospel will give us the power to keep it. Why should Timothy not be ashamed of and ready to suffer for the gospel? Well, Paul's getting ready to remind Timothy of the glorious truths of Christianity. It's like Paul takes the opportunity here to give Timothy a kind of pep talk. My son John had his first t-ball game on Friday. I'm helping to assistant coach the boys. If you've ever coached t-ball, you know what that's like. Even if you haven't ever coached t-ball, you probably can imagine what that's like. Every chance we get, we give a pep talk to the boys. Remember, run fast. When you hit the ball, where do you run? You run to first, not third, first. Keep your eye on the ball. Be sure to hustle when it comes your way and get it and throw to first. Reminders over and over and over, every single inning, every single half inning, what they're supposed to do. Pep talk for these boys who are learning the game. Well, Paul is doing something similar with Timothy. He's reminding him of the fundamentals of the faith. Christian, we will never age out or mature past the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We will never age out of or mature past the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that's what Paul is doing here for Timothy. And this pep talk for Timothy is particularly remarkable because remember who it is in prison. It's Paul that's in prison, not Timothy. And it's Paul giving Timothy the pep talk. Yet here he is, encouraging his son in the faith to stay strong. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Christ Jesus, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is why Timothy should not be ashamed of the gospel. He actually lists seven truths here about the Christian faith that make this testimony worth it, worth even prison and death. First, he says, God has saved us. Salvation is the summary word the Bible uses to identify God's gracious work for his people. God has saved us from death. God has saved us from his own wrath, which are the consequences of our rebellion against him when we sin, which all of us have sinned. God saves us from eternal death through Jesus' death on the cross and for eternal life through Jesus' resurrected life. God has saved us, Paul reminds Timothy. Don't be ashamed of it. Secondly, he says God has called us to a holy calling. Calling is how the Bible often talks about those God saves by grace through faith. It's God's Word and God's Spirit that effect salvation. When God's Word comes to the unbeliever, specifically God's Word about Christ Jesus, which we call the Gospel, and God's Spirit meets that Word in an unbeliever's heart, this is God's calling to faith, new life. The book of Romans has one of the clearest developed explanations of a doctrine of calling, specifically effectual calling. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 28 through 30. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called," there's that word, "according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called." There's that word again. "Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Reformed theologians often refer to this passage in Romans 8 as the golden chain of salvation. It cannot be broken. God's election and calling are sure. When God's called you, he will save you to the uttermost. Paul calls this calling in 2 Timothy 1:9 a holy calling because it is this calling that transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Christians are set apart by their faith in Christ to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. This calling is not mundane. It's sacred. It's a calling that transcends all other identity markers, should form the core of our being. Our self-understanding is that we are called of God in Christ Jesus. He has saved us. This reminder would help Timothy to remember who he was in Christ and then not be ashamed. But Paul quickly reminds Timothy and us, the church, that we have been called not because of anything that God saw in us, but because of God's grace alone. It's the third thing that Paul affirms here, the Christian faith in verses 9 through 10. He says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. You see, God didn't look at you or me, Christian, and think, that one's a pretty good boy. I think that I want to give him salvation because he deserves it. He's better than your average bear. No. The Bible is very clear on this point. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5. He says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Did you catch that? Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 1:9, not because of our works. Why? Because by our works we earned death. We earned God's wrath by what we did. So how are we saved? How are we called? Because of his own purpose and grace. It's God's will to save sinners, and this is his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It means you can't deserve it. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. God's salvation in Christ is given freely by God and received only by faith, not by works. It's the clear testimony everywhere in the New Testament and the Old. Which means you are a Christian, brother or sister, because of your faith in Christ, not because of your works. That also means if you are not yet a Christian, it is not because you haven't done enough good works yet or because you are too bad. That's why you're not a Christian. No. You're not a Christian because you have not yet turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ Jesus. And this you must do, you should do today in order to be saved. Remember, Paul is going about encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed, but instead to hold fast to this gospel even in the midst of suffering. In view of that purpose, Paul reminds Timothy that God's plan of salvation and grace are eternal. They began before time itself and thus cannot be derailed by anything that happens in time and space. It's the fourth truth, verses 9 and 10, that Paul highlights here. He says, God gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Try to wrap your mind around that one. Before the ages began means before the world was created. It's a profound mystery that the Bible affirms. God intended grace toward his people through the Lord Jesus Christ even before he made us, even before he made the world. Notice carefully, this truth is not meant to be a stumbling block, but an encouragement for the believer of the surety and the definite nature of God's plan of salvation. It cannot be thwarted. God's grace toward his people is eternal. It can't be disrupted. It can't be broken. It can't be cut off. It's eternal. It's sure. That is how much God loves his people. Nothing can separate us from his love. It's actually the conclusion that Paul draws after rehearsing that golden chain in Romans 8. He says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How are we sure of God's grace? Because he revealed it to us by sending his Son, Jesus. Look with me at 2 Timothy 1:10. It's the fifth thing that Paul highlights. God's purposeful grace has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. This is why Jesus came to the earth, to enact God's grace toward his people. It's why he appeared. It's why he took on flesh, why he was born a babe, why he walked the earth, why he went to the cross, why he died and rose from the dead. All of it to manifest God's grace. What does God's grace accomplish? Everything. It's the sixth thing that Paul says here. Christ Jesus abolished death through the gospel. I love that image there. Christ killed death. Death died when Christ was crucified. He put death to death by his own death. Death has been with mankind from the beginning of time when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden. It's haunted us ever since. Death faces every one of us. It's the end for every one of us. It's the fear of death and dying that drives so much of so many people's lives. If you think about it. What are people scared of? At base, death. Which is why Christ's work on the cross is so revolutionary. In Christ, God's people no longer have to fear death because it's not the final word. Death has lost its sting, its power. It's no longer a period at the end of the life, just a comma. There's more to come. Christ Jesus abolished death. How did he do it? Well, he paid down the debt of sin for his people. Because it's the wages of sin that earn death. It means if you get rid of sin, you get rid of death. So if the wages have been paid, then death is no longer a requirement. When the author of life died, he broke death and put something more powerful in its place. That's the seventh thing that Paul affirms here to Timothy. He says, Christ Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The opposite of death is life. And that is what Jesus promises all who trust in him. He promises eternal life, which means immortality. No more death. So what Jesus accomplished, what he manifested on earth when he came. Well, if we no longer have death to fear, but have life and immortality secure, can you see how Paul's pep talk would start to land on Timothy and the church? It's like he's saying, yeah, sure, I'm in chains. Sure, I face execution. But Christ has already died and rose again, and he has given me all the benefits. What is death? I have eternal life. This is the testimony that Paul doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of. Where is shame when such glory is on offer? It's what Paul had given his life to proclaim. It's why he was in prison, because he was sharing this message. Look at verses 11 and 12. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul was a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of this glorious gospel, and it had caused him temporary suffering. But he would not be held down by this suffering. Why? He tells us there, for I know whom I have believed. In other words, he knew Christ and his power. This is the Son of God we're talking about after all. The one who made, by the word of his power, every single atom in the universe. That's the one that Paul has believed. The one that Paul had given his life to, who Paul had entrusted everything to. If God was for Paul, who could be against him? He says in verse 12 that he is convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That last phrase we could render, what I have entrusted to him, namely Paul's life. And that is an amazing statement. Paul is saying that not only has Christ accomplished the work, it's finished, but he is also actively guarding it as well. Think about that image, especially in the context of Paul's imprisonment. He probably lived this portion of his life surrounded by guards, Roman guards who were ensuring that he would stay imprisoned as he awaited his execution. And here Paul is essentially saying, these guys think they're guarding me, but they have no idea who is actually watching over me, who's actually guarding me, that is, the creator of the universe. He's guarding me. And his purposes will stand. Because Christ Jesus, our Savior, guards the good deposit. Which is why we, his people, must guard the good deposit. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. On the basis of what Paul has just reminded Timothy of, this glorious gospel that they've been entrusted with, which Christ Jesus himself is guarding, Paul exhorts Timothy with two commands. He says, follow the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposit. He's essentially saying the same thing twice. To follow the pattern of sound words that Paul has given Timothy is to guard the good deposit, and vice versa. Interestingly enough, these exhortations are very similar to the words that Paul left Timothy with at the end of his first letter. Remember how Paul closed that letter? He said, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in this testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." So if Paul here is repeating these same exhortations, there's got to be a good reason. There must have been some threat to the good deposit that he wanted Timothy to be on guard against. I said this last week, but you don't guard something unless someone is trying to harm it or steal it or change it in a way that would do damage to it. It's an important reminder for us. The gospel must be guarded because there are those who would harm it. There are those who would take it away from the church or change it beyond recognition. So how do we guard it? We do what Paul says here. Follow the pattern of sound words. We read our Bibles and we obey our Bibles. We follow our Bibles where they lead. There are temptations all around us right now in the world that would cause us to deviate from the sound words in these scriptures. We face these temptations every day, not only outside, but inside, in our own heart and flesh. I'll list three of them here. One temptation is pragmatism. That message isn't going to get people in the door. What do we do to get more people in here? What do we got to say? What do we got to preach? Or, you'll offend people if you preach that passage. Second temptation is progressivism. Don't you know this is the 21st century? You still believe those old wives' tales in the scriptures? We actually know better than Paul did. He didn't have the benefits of modern science or psychology. It's not really a sin anymore. Paul was confused. He was mistaken. Third temptation is personal sin. I want to do it my way. It's how I've always done it. Even if God's word says something different, God's going to understand. This is just what comes naturally to me. It doesn't feel right to me. This other way of living will bring me more happiness, so I'm going to do it that way instead of what God's word says. No, Christian. Follow the pattern of sound words, which means you've got to know what the Bible says. And you've got to be willing to do what it says. Guard the good deposit of faith. We must be on guard against these things, even in our own flesh and our hearts. Because to leave sound words, to leave the good deposit, is to leave Christ Jesus Himself. After all, it is His word and His deposit, not ours. Ignoring the words of Jesus and saying that you love Him at the same time is like telling your wife, "I love you, honey, I just don't want to hear you talk ever again." That's what people do who say they love Jesus and they don't read His word. They don't listen to His word. In the last three verses of our passage, in 2 Timothy 1:15 through 18, we read about some people who even during Paul's own day had already stopped following the pattern of sound words, were no longer guarding the good deposit. In fact, these men may even have been some of the ones that Paul wanted to warn Timothy against. Look with me what he says at verse 15. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Paul mentions these two men by name as those who had abandoned Paul. which means they had abandoned Paul's gospel. They had abandoned Christ himself. To reject the teaching of the apostles is to reject Christ. Jesus told us this much during his earthly ministry. This is what he says in Luke 10:16. Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." He says it this way in John 13:20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send," literally there, the apostle, "receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." You'll hear it. Sometimes people will say, "I like Jesus, I just don't like Paul." The Bible does not allow this kind of equivocation. You take Paul's teaching with Jesus, or you reject them both. And that is what Phygellus and Hermogenes had done. They had rejected Paul, and so had rejected Christ. It must have been very serious enough for Paul to warn Timothy about. He even says that all who are in Asia turned away from him. These guys had gotten a following and they were turning whole churches away from Paul and the gospel. You see, Ephesus was in the region that Paul refers to as Asia here. Probably these two men had led many astray from Paul. Beware who you listen to, who you allow to have formative influence in your life. If anyone in your life is telling you to dismiss parts of the Bible, or maybe to throw the whole thing out altogether, do not listen to them. It would be better for you to cut them off from influencing you than for you to be cut off from the kingdom. Paul warns Timothy of these men so that he can pass the word along. It's a grace when false teachers are named for the church. Paul names them here. But not everyone had abandoned Paul. Look at verse 16. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Onesiphorus is mentioned once more in chapter 4, and he's associated with the ministries of Priscilla and Aquila. He might have been the head of the household, or maybe just a servant in another's household. Regardless, this man's faithfulness to Paul and the gospel commends him for attention for the saints in a letter of Scripture. Paul is giving Timothy and the church someone to emulate. It's really important for us to see here. Faithfulness is not only encouraging, but refreshing to other believers when we see it in someone else. Here Paul is suffering in prison, and this man, Onesiphorus, went out of his way to comfort and refresh Paul. This is the apostle Paul we're talking about, the hero of the faith, wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was comforted and strengthened by this essentially no-name believer, Onesiphorus. We don't know anything else about this guy. You never know how God will use your act of faithfulness for the advance of the kingdom. So Paul commends Onesiphorus to Timothy, and he prays for him that God's mercy would flow to him. Christian, we need Christ, who is our Lord, but we also need other Christians in our lives who can encourage us and refresh us, not only verbally to follow God's word, but also in the way that we live our lives together in the faith. We need the church. Paul needed Onesiphorus. We need Onesiphorus in our lives. From the greatest of us to the least, we don't know how God will use the least of us to benefit the greatest. Conclusion, this passage, we see that Christ Jesus our Lord guards the good deposit. So we, his people, must guard the good deposit. We can start guarding the good deposit by hiding it in our hearts, by taking this message to heart and to encourage others to do the same. For where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. Jesus loves his bride, the church, which is why he's guarding her. Let us look to the author and perfecter of our faith and do the same. Guard the good deposit of the faith.